I'm thinking of a person. You do not know them. But I would describe you what their days are like. They involve drunk people yelling at them, encountering drug overdoses, being lied to, finding dead bodies, and when this person would approach people they don't know in their vehicles, some of them start crying. You might be figured out who I'm talking about. It was an officer of the law. And there's this, because otherwise, before I told you that, you might say you might want to find a different line of work, or maybe this person sounds a little bit sketchy. But this officer of the law, who I'm thinking of, takes their job seriously. But just personalizing it to us, sometimes we're happy to see them, especially if you called. If you did not call and you see them in your rearview mirror, maybe your first impulse isn't to break out in Handel's Messiah. So we have this complicated relationship with this, and we call them officers of the law, or the Pink Panther, the law. But we have this complicated relationship with it, that, and especially if we don't feel that they're impartial. We want them to maybe give us a break, but when I was in high school and I heard my friend got a warning for going 98, and the same officer pulled me over and ticketed me for 34 and a 25, I had a beef with it because I thought he should be impartial, and yet I was still hoping for a warning myself. And so we have this mixed relationship, and it's the same way when we have sports, umpires. Every baseball fan knows the name of Angel Hernandez, that just an umpire that seems to just not know the strike zone. And so we have this problem with it. And so that's what I want to talk about, because we're talking about this relationship with the law and the Christian, and Paul's talking about it in Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to give you one more illustration, and it involves this house that was quiet when the workmen arrived, and when someone came to the door, the guys who were coming to the house, these workers were going to install an alarm system. They assumed that the person inviting them in was the owner, because they had come to install a new alarm system. But the owner had been anxious because of burglaries and a spate of break-ins in the neighborhood, so he had called this company to set up a better system than his present one. But he was ill on the day that the work was supposed to be done, so he had called a neighbor to answer the door while he was in his bedroom, out of action. Well, so the neighbor went around the house with the workmen and learned exactly how the alarm system worked, which gave him an idea. And of course, it put him in an ideal position to burglarize the house himself. Well, there's nothing wrong with the alarm system. Indeed, it was excellent. But it put the idea in this neighbor's mind, and it enabled him to pull this off. Now, it's an imperfect illustration, but it gets us going in the right direction, because the problem of Paul is dealing with in Romans 7 is this relationship with the Christian, and especially Jewish Christians, people who had been ensconced in the law, loved the law, and Paul talking about the law in a way that they said sounded like he was down on the law, but also the relationship just even for all of us as Christians. Romans chapter 7 deals with this idea of the law and untangling it, untangling our relationship with it. And I called it the problem with the law / me. And ultimately it's sin, but recognizing that and my relationship to it is critical to understanding and appreciating the gospel. And it's why he takes so much time in this. But the picture of the neighbor in the story I shared is actually kind of a composite of sin and I in Romans chapter 7. But it makes the point, which is central to Paul's argument throughout this chapter, that the law itself is God's law, and it is holy, just, and it's good. Kind of like the alarm system. It's an excellent thing in good working order, but if you introduce an error at a different point, like if you have an untrustworthy neighbor helping to install it, it will work against you rather than for you. And so to give you, and I used this last week, this is called word art, where the bigger words are the ones that I put all the words into this program of chapter 7. And Tim read all of it except the first six verses this morning. And the ones that are the largest occur the most times. And this is very much his focus is the law and sin. The law occurs 23 times, almost once every verse. Law, 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 and sin. And you see death is in there. Dies and death, but there's a very big one. And if you count all the I, me, and myself, it's almost 50. And so very much untangling this relationship between the law, myself, and sin, and the fact that it produces death. This is very much what he is wanting to talk about. But there's the two basic things that he's going to make the point of is, number one is the goodness of the law, and then our untangling our complicated relationship to the law. This is really important because as I talked about last week in the verses where he talked about marriage and being released from the law, like when someone's spouse dies, they're free to marry. You're free to marry someone else. And ultimately, he's made the point in Romans that all of us are We're all related to Adam and Eve, and we have that sin nature that's in us. And in that way, he said that that's basically chapter 5 in Romans talked about our union with Adam. We share in the sin, and yet the death of Christ and identifying with his death and dying with and being in the new life, we are no longer subject to the law, and he's unpacking this. But the number one thing is that he's bringing out is the goodness of the law. The goodness of the law. And this is God's will. And so he says there in our verses that I'm looking at today, 7 through 12, are a section. And I put the bookends right here because this was one of his main points that he's stressing is in just in the same way that I talked about how sometimes you can look at even lawyers take how many lawyer jokes do you know? And what is it? A lawyer. What is a lawyer? Someone who works with the law. I mean, studies, practices law, and identifying. And sometimes it's all that fine print stuff that we don't like. But he's saying, hey, the law. What is the law? Is it sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And so then the last verse, or chapter, verse 12, is, so the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And this is God's law. This is where he's picking up the objection that he knows his religious Jewish readers would be raising. Basically, you know, Paul, You're kind of hard on the law. You're saying that the law arouses sinful passions, and so the law ends up multiplying sin, and we need to die to it? We need to die to the law? Which he was arguing with Christ. You really think the law is bad, don't you, Paul? And so what he's going to do in these verses, he's basically going to do is, no, I'm going to tell you the law is beautiful, it's great, and to identify how it is, and yet the problem with sin is he's going to take on himself, he's going to identify himself with Israel, with the Israel who loves the Old Testament law. They love the law, and he's going to identify with them and speak on behalf of himself, on behalf of Israel, kind of a composite. Some people think, well, this whole chapter, he's speaking autobiography. He's doing more than that. He's stepping into this and kind of saying, speaking for Israel and himself, anybody who loves the law, and says, this is all of our experiences. And he's, all the nations had laws. All of the nations had laws, and there's some that you can get, the Code of Hammurabi is an old one that they found, and that there's similarities related to it. They all had laws, but Israel was entrusted with God's law at Mount Sinai, and they were called to be a light to the nations. And so they were entrusted with this law, and they were going to be, and it's like, and he's saying, well, here's what the law does, and this is what he's going out is, he says, for I would not have, it reveals a sin-sick heart. And that's what he's saying is the law is good, because one of the things it does is it reveals this sin-sick heart. For I would not have known what it is to covet. Had the law not said, you shall not covet. Now you think of the Ten Commandments. I'm going to randomly grab a person up here and they're going to recite all ten. Let's see. I read an article that said that in this class that like 13% of the pastors could name all ten. It's like, yeesh. So we don't like the law apparently. But were you surprised by covet? When you think of the Ten Commandments, and they say, name one of the Ten Commandments. Oh, that's easy. Don't covet. That's usually not the one that comes to your mind, is it? No. You know, and it's like, so interesting that he would go there. Well, here's Commandments 6 through 10. So, and remember, he gave them the Ten Commandments after he delivered them out of Egypt. He didn't give them before Egypt and say, hey, keep these, and then if you do a good job, I'll come get you. Delivered them. It was after. He says, you're my people. I've delivered you. This is the way we roll. And he gave them. Okay, this is 6 through 10. 6 through 10, number 5 would be to honor your father and mother. And so, but number 10, you shall not covet. Yeah, you got the murder, adultery, but if you understand the way the law works, it deals with, it's a heart problem. Because all ones above the one at the bottom flow out of, you. If you're willing to break the last one, coveting, you're willing to bear false witness against them. Then if you're coveting, you're willing to steal. Commit adultery, all of those, and murder, they all flow out of the first one, or the last one, number 10. And it says, you shall not, and notice it doesn't say, you shall not covet. When I grew up in Lutheran church, and I had to do, we had the catechism, and we had to 3 years to go through that, and I always remember that one was like, well, why is this one got to be long? The other ones are easier to, because I had to memorize them. And it's like, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, shall not covet your neighbor's wife or husband, or his male servant or his female servant. Okay, translate that into today's, you have lots of different things, washing machines and things that do your labor for you. And just thinking in those terms, his ox, okay, think capital producing asset. equity in your business, or donkey, what kind of ride you have, or anything that is your neighbor's. This translating, and this is just speaking to a group of people in time coming out of Egypt, roughly 1400 BC, but it's the same concept, so don't lose it. But it's like, but he lists all this out, or anything that is your neighbor. And so why does he just say don't covet? But it's like, don't covet your neighbor. There's this focusing on what the heart wants, but it's interesting that it focused squarely on the desires that are picked by your neighbor. So if I'm coveting and you're coveting and you're coveting and you're coveting, we're all looking at, and it's like, you kind of see the circle that's kind of going around. Is like, if everybody is coveting something, and I'm coveting what you have, and you're coveting what she has, and you're coveting what she has. So I'm looking at you, I want your stuff, you're looking at that. And so, well, whose stuff am I really? Because if it's all a projection of somebody else. And it's interesting, and I find this idea of thinking about our desire and how it's someone else reflecting what I want, what they have, and what are they coveting though? What's my neighbor coveting? What's he running after? What's she running after? And this Rene Girard, who actually became a Christian, a philosopher, he called this mimic desires. And this, we want what others want. We want it because they want it. And these desires are shaped by our restless imitation of others. And this is why advertising works. And when the coveted goods are scarce, they pit us against one another. On an individual, community, or a global scale, it can cause family splits, international wars. But it also can be over a little dollar toy in a sandbox fight. But Girard wrote, all desire is a desire for being. This imitated desire is powered by the wish to be the person who models our desire for us. If I have their situation and thinking in those terms, if their situation, their relationship, their looks, their bank account, their spouse, their situation, whatever. This person, and we assign these metaphysical qualities that they seem to have that we don't, whether it's power, charisma, wisdom, their shirt, their car. But there's ultimately, there's a seeking of a transcendence, coveting what our other neighbor has. And so, when Jesus taught about the law on the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of times people, when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, people seem to think, well, Jesus just upped the standard because go ahead and bring that up. Because when Jesus said, well, I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And, oh, Jesus is raising the standard. No, he's not. He's just teaching what the law is already there, that the law was, it began with coveting. And in the same way, he says, that's why he says what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. That is what defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses. What is he doing? He's teaching the law. It was already there. It was began with the idea of coveting. And so there, what he's doing and what the law does is it reveals our hearts. Not very long ago, people didn't find out about their cancer until it was too late. The first symptoms usually led to very bad news from the doctor, and then someone invented something called the MRI. And it quickly, accurately probes the patient's flesh and yields a very detailed image of his or her body. And a trained eye can then examine the image, locate cancerous tumors long before the patient presents any symptoms. If the MRI leads to a diagnosis of cancer, the patient would be foolish to blame the machine for the illness. If anything, the patient should be thankful that the problem was discovered early enough to be treated. In essence, Paul is saying, I did not know that I was dying from the disease of sin until the law revealed my terminal condition. Furthermore, the law showed me that I loved my disease and that I would do anything to keep it. I was like a living dead man. But by pointing out my problem, the law demonstrated that I was living under a death sentence. And so the law is like God's diagnostic tool. Its purpose is to expose the disease of sin and to confront us with the prognosis. The disease is deadly if it's not treated. It is completely curable. Does the law cause death? No more than an MRI machine causes cancer. It reveals it. And so, and I thought about this. I decided to go to this, where Jesus' encounter with this rich young ruler. Because it's so often, and I've just been thinking about this because, everything is about law today. If you listen to the news and everybody wants, two parties that want to get power so they can get the right law in, and that will change everything. And it's the law is as far as, and there's just such a mess to that. I'm not going to go into that because but you know, and the anger, and that's why James said that the righteous, the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. But here, this guy comes up to Jesus. A ruler comes right up to him, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Are any of you interested in that? Like, Jesus is going to answer, so put down your phone if you're interested in that, because he's going to answer here. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus begins with, "Why do you call me good?" What would you say to him if you were him? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. That's a whole lot of talking about laws and the good guys and the bad guys in our public discourse right now. Who are you calling good? And why? I remember Billy Graham said this. He said, I remember people when he said I was when he was a teenager. He said people used to say that I was such a good young man. I knew I wasn't good. Somebody who was encountered with God's righteous law and exposed to it, and it spoke to his heart, said, "I know I'm not good." Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." You know the commandments. Interesting where Jesus starts. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. All. Second tablet, the first tablet would be first one, no other gods. Second one, no graven image of God. Number three, no name in vain. Four, Sabbath day. First tablet's all about that relationship with God. Second one's vertical. And he lists all the horizontal ones except which one? The last one. And then how does he say that? All of these I have kept from my youth. This is very instructive as far as understanding how to use the law, or as I wrote, this is how you misuse the law. Because this is a law, this is somebody, he's just said, I have kept it. I have kept it. I haven't, you know, I'm sitting there, yeah, you know, I haven't murdered anybody. I'm a good rural America law-abiding taxpayer. I pay my taxes, and I didn't kill anybody, and I haven't stolen anything that wasn't mine. And this is that, oh, that rural pride here. This is coming up here now. And that's what he's saying here. I've kept all these from my youth. Right, next one. And Jesus heard this. He said to him, one thing you still lack. Well, if you want You want eternal life? Here it is. Just one thing. Oh, no list. Woo! It's there. Just one thing. One thing. Oh, man, I knew I was doing a good job. Oh, I knew it. One thing. Jesus only told me, Leland, you only need one thing. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard these things, he became very excited. No. Very sad, because he was very rich in things that were not of God. You see, to understand this, you could be 14 and have nothing and hang on to something that you is very important to you, that you want more than anything else. And he says, will you lay that down? And you're like, it doesn't matter. It's just zeros. He's very rich. Compared to who? Compared to who? Who's rich? Somebody who has a dollar more than I do, right? And that very sad, because he was very poor toward God. And this is somebody who was a good guy. And he was missing it, misusing the law. Why? Because the law revealed in him. What did it reveal? It's like he violated the last one, which is coveting, but he also violated the first one. What's the first one? No other gods before me. Well, the God, Jesus, you know, Jesus, would, after he rose, would say, all authority on in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How much? All of it. Who has the authority? He does. And so when he's asking, is he your king or not? And it's like, and how does my heart respond to that? How does it respond? And he asked him one thing, and it was like, you're not my king. Sad. See, and then it says here, the law reveals a sin-sick heart. This is what Jesus was doing. He was taking the law, and he wasn't there. Notice there was no finger pointing, you sinner. No, he's just like saying, here. And he's applying the law, and he's saying here that you're hanging on to the stuff. And in this case, guy's case, Jesus is saying, this is my stuff. The earth is Psalm 24, it says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, it all belongs to him. And Jesus is saying, I want you to follow me. You don't need this stuff. Let it go. And you might be thinking, well, it'd be a lot easier if he was poor. Well, in some ways, that's why he said it's harder, because, it's like, well, you know, if all you came was with the shirt on your back, and it's like, well, you need to leave everything. Can I keep this? Yeah, you can keep that. Okay. And he said this, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In a sense, because, A, this is my security. That's what we want. We want that security. It's like, when are you going to retire? When I think there's enough there. How long am I going to live? You get older, you start thinking about that. You wish you thought about it more when you were 20. But the security. No. It is revealing. And it's sin, it says, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced all kinds of coveting when it told him, don't covet. Don't covet. Don't covet the neighbor's house. What kind of house has he got? Don't covet the neighbor's spouse. Oh, they look like they have less problems than I do. Oh, or don't covet his ride or his portfolio. Well, what is it? And when it says don't do it, all of a sudden he's saying, it just, his it just produced all of this stuff in me. And it's like, well, this is God's perfect will. But yeah, but it's like, oh, I wish I wouldn't even have heard it, because it was like exploiting. It was exploiting. And this is this again, me, myself, and I, and this thing called the law, God's perfect law, and this thing called sin. That is what's so important, that he's wanting you and I to understand. That's why, I mean, the Christians should not, we need government, and God, it is Romans 13, we'll get into that. The government is God's instrument, and you need it, just like you have to have rules in a house, that you just have to say, this is the way it's going to be, in a sense, even if, you know, it's not going to change your heart, but you need it. But ultimately, the only thing that changes, that you want to change a country, you change people's hearts. That, well, what can do that? That's the mission of the church that we've been entrusted with. And that needs to be our passion. Not, yes, you need to be faithful in elections, and some people have a more of a calling that that's where their line of work. But the church, as its passion and its mission, has to be to see sinners, to find a Savior, to have him, and to have, he regenerates hearts. He changes hearts. And that can change a country. And that is where we need to be. And that's understanding this relationship with the law. So the law is good. It is good. The law is God's will. This is God's will. And it says, so don't blame God or his law. And this is what James really brings this out in a lot of ways, because he talks about not showing partiality. Why? Because God's law is, there's no like, well, I'll treat it differently here, but I'm going to sock this person with the full extent of the law. No, it applies to everybody. But, and he says, let no one say when he's tempted, well, I'm being tempted by God. Uh-uh. Because when you're saying how, well, if he wouldn't have said this, or these, you know, don't covet your neighbor's house or his wife or his stuff. And if he hadn't told me that, I wouldn't look. Then it wouldn't have produced all this. And it's God's fault. And James is like, no, it's not. No one is being tempted. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. But each person, say each person, is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his own desire. You have, and so often when you look at the law, you want to sit there and see how it applies to others. That's why Jesus said, you know, look at the log in your own eye, not the speck in your brother's eye. Why? Because it's just the way we're wired, and we're not, and it's something about not wanting to look within and see it. And he says, when the desire has given birth, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. The desire, same word as covet, same word in the Greek, epithume, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's a message over and over in Scripture, it's from the very beginning. Okay, I got to keep going, so I'm going to put this up, this next one up there, but this is where he's going to go in these verses, 9 through 11, this is what he's doing, is that he is going to basically take this idea of sin, used this good law to kill me. Spiritually dead. And I want you to have this image of Adam and Eve in the garden when they were given a law, right? They were given a law. Do you guys know that they were given a law? How many laws? One. Just like the rich man on the road, he had one thing. It's like one thing. And they could not. They broke it. They broke it in the sense of looking, wanting, and actually really coveting God's role when they could be wise like God. And that was part of the temptation, and coveting what belonged to God and wanting it for themselves. Again, this coveting is in us, and it's this whole circular thing that coveting what other people are coveting, and just that ultimately we need to get off that spin cycle and find it on to his, and that's where the law leads us. But N.T. Wright uses this illustration. So, because some people will say when he starts talking, well, I was once alive. And so commentators will say, who's talking here? Who's talking? Who's the I? I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And they're like, okay, is he speaking metaphorically or what is this? And N.T. Wright uses this illustration, and I really like it because I do think he says this is a composite where he is speaking on him, in the sense of himself representing Israel, but also Adam and Eve. And my seminary professor, Dr. Schnabel, was very much like that. This whole garden image is very prevalent here. N.T. Wright uses this illustration like, think if I'm standing here and I'm looking outside and you guys are outside and I have this window here and I'm taking a picture and I got a picture of you guys, but because of the window, when I take the picture, I see the reflection of myself and maybe even the plates are kind of like you can see the reflection in the window in the picture. So you have this two-tiered me in my present situation with this stuff reflected on this glass pane, and yet I can see you guys over here in the picture. You catching that drift? And say, he says, this is kind of what Paul is trying to do, because he's trying to help them see like this whole idea of the law. Look, the law's good. The law's good. But what happened to Adam and Eve? It was the same for us because of this. It's rooting out and recognizing deadliness of sin, but also locating it in me. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. You and I, this you need to read this very, very personally. And not worry about, well, was it Paul or was it, is he talking about Adam? Is he talking about Israel? I don't care which one of those you think it is. I really don't. Because the point is you read I means I. Me. Me. Because when you, the spell sin. What's in the middle of that? I. That, and it is, I have it. I have it. And it's like, this is going to drive you to Christ. Because it's like, and this whole chapter, you heard him read it. We're going to read the rest of it next week. But it's this agony. And some people argue, well, is it a Christian struggling with sin? Or is it a Christian, somebody before they're a Christian? Christians struggle with sin. So that's reality. But very much the chapter, what he's doing is somebody who is trying, who loves God's law. They love it, and they are trying to live into it with a big capital I, my power, my strength, my love for the law. And the more I look at it, the more I realize I got problems, and I can't. And it's this agonized, contorted, like, oh! And you see, what they were told in the garden, if you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And then the rest of the book in Genesis, it was like it seems superfluous writing. Adam lived 965 years and he died. So-and-so lived so many years and he died. Methuselah lived 969, I think. Teenager, prove me wrong. The point is, he died. He lived, he died. And it's like the reality is death. Sin brings death. And in the same way, you see these verses at the end of verse 1, came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it, killed me. The deadliness of sin. And yet this is something that we will laugh about, that we have programs that I like, that you like, that cause us to chuckle at sin. And I'm not submitting that we need to be the church lady from Saturday Night Live. Kids, look it up. Black and white TV, maybe, but not the crankiness, but it's like, but it is a reality that ultimately this is the problem. And there is only one solution, not a better law. I mean, Islam offers the problem is ignorance. Then you need the perfect law revealed in the Quran. It's almost 600 years after Jesus died, but yet involves a lot of the Old Testament. But no, the problem is ignorance. People just need to be enlightened with the law. And it's like, no, that's not, you know, Buddha. I mean, Buddha, the problem of suffering is desires. So just, yeah, the desire, the coveting. Yes, that's the problem. Don't covet. Just don't desire anything. No, that's not true either, because Jesus said, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts. You want to talk about desire. This is as rich a definition as you can get. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for they shall be filled, satisfied. This is, and it is found in Christ. It is found in Christ. And he's presenting this like, no, that we have learned that the same thing that Adam did, that sin was latent within Israel all along, and the effect of the good and holy law that was bound to be the Israel, they broke it. And that's what he's saying. His conclusion is basically at this point, he's exonerating the law from blame in the debacle of Israel while simultaneously demonstrating that the law was unable by itself to give what it promised. But ultimately, because what did the law promise? He said, well, ultimately the law promised life. Well, ultimately, where was the law fulfilled, though? The law was ultimately, and that's why I want all of the law. Jesus said, no. I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle will be taken away. No, because that you are diminishing him of his glory. And he was like, no, he came to fulfill it, not just live a perfect life. The whole thing pointed to him. That he came, that's why Corinthians says all of his promises. How many? All of them are yes, in Christ Jesus. They find their fulfillment, the purpose of the law that was given. All of it. It wasn't just like, well, he came along and lived a perfect life. Yes, he did, but he also came to fulfill all of it. And so that, and we're going to look at that next week, but I need to kind of round off here as far as the middle of this chapter. But I want to spend some time glorying in him a little bit as we end this. But I want to invite you to think, because the whole problem where the law was, where he said, you know, it was through the law that I learned I was covetous. So go ahead and bring up that next slide. What is the opposite of covetous? Ideas? Well, I wish I had 10 more minutes, because I'd put force the issue a little bit more on you, but I don't, so you're lucky. So I looked up some synonyms from covetous. This is what I think it was Webster's. Synonyms or antonyms of covetous: generosity, big-heartedness, kindness, liberality, bountiness, benevolence, charity, unselfishness, goodness, open-handedness, generosity or generousness, magnanimity, altruism, heart, hospitality, open-heartedness, philanthropism, nobility, selflessness, readiness, charitableness. Every single one of those words makes me think of one person. Do you know him? Jesus said, somebody asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two. You can hang all the laws. They find their source right there. That other, the opposite of looking at the neighbor and coveting what they have, because absolutely finding and you hunger and thirst for righteousness, recognizing the law, I have this deadly sin, and learning. You know, last week when we began this chapter, and I talked about the marriage, and he says, you know, you just like someone has a new spouse, that they can remarry if their spouse dies. And in the same way, we are all under the law because we are sons and daughters of Adam and daughters of Eve. And we are under the law and we are subject to it. And ultimately we find that it's like, if I die with Christ, that he died a death on my behalf, that he came, the Son of Man, one of his favorite titles, the Son of Man, identifying with the sons of Adam, and yet he was sinless, but he died in our place. And that I am so marked by that death that I, as Corinthians said, or Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And that that concept of being so marked by his death, but so purposed by his life, and that otherness of Christ, that I look at people and it changes the way, and even coveting, and it gives me an identity that is so rooted in him and a security that I can start upholding the law, as Romans 3:31 says, we don't abolish, we uphold the law. And how do you do that? With the love of Christ. Easter Sunday. Some of you guys are golf fans. So Easter Sunday, the Masters Tournament, was won by Scottie Scheffler. So during the week, I saw an article. I don't pay attention to as far as the tournament, but I just saw a headline on ESPN that said, actually it was ABC News, I think, and that's why it caught my eye. It said, leader of Masters golf tournament may not may quit. That he might quit the tournament before Sunday, and he's leading the pack. And I'm like, well, that's got me. I'm interested. Why would you leave if you were in first place at the Masters, which that's a big deal in golf, that old green jacket and everything. And it said, sure enough, I read it. And he said, yeah, there's a very real chance that I might not finish the tourney. Why? My wife is due, and she's expecting a child. And he said, I guarantee you that if she goes into labor, I'm out of here. And I will forfeit. Not even a question. And they were like, because he's very competitive. You don't get to be the number one golfer, and he's number one. You don't get to be number one by just having if it happens, it happens. The guys that know him say he is one of the most competitive guys and is demanding excellence that they know. And he loves winning. He's like, I want to win. It's a lot of stress. But well, why would you leave? Because she's more important. That kid is more important. My wife is more important than this. I was curious about that. And then on Sunday, after he won, and how much he wanted to win, he added, my buddies told me this morning, so when he was going out there, he was a leader on the last day. Can he hold the lead? Can he hold it? And he said, my buddies told me this morning, my victory was secure on the cross. He was a Christian. And Easter morning, his friends reminded him, your victory has already been secured. And they weren't talking, in case you're one of those that thinks, oh, he is, because he believes in Jesus, Jesus is going to get him the first place. No, that's not what he meant. He was saying his victory was found in Christ. Whether he lost, he'd already won. And that's a pretty special feeling to know that I am secure for forever. And it doesn't matter if I win this tournament or lose this tournament. My identity is secure forever. And I know a lot of athletes who are really good that lived under the law, because professional athletics, the meritocracy of it, it is very, very, there it is like, it is like you, the law of who did it and what you did, and that is how you're graded, and there's no like, there's no grace in that. And so a lot of these guys really struggle with like, I knew a golfer when I was a youth pastor, and he was a Division I golfer, and days that he golfed well, he was flying high. And then days that he didn't, self-loathing. I'm a loser! I don't even deserve to live! He would just... And that he was just speaking to that being and having been taken, that he wasn't under law. Do you know that freedom? There's one other one. Worship team, you can come up. I just want to share it because the sports world is so... where they just live under that law. But this Eastern Michigan player, and this just because it's so opposite of coveting. If you're in sports, if you're younger, you know what it's like to, maybe it's just you know, that competitive drive to get that recognition, to make varsity, or to get recognition, or, you know, and keeps going, All-State, or this, or can I get a scholarship? Well, this guy, this football team in Eastern Michigan, he was... everybody would always ask this one guy, his name was Conti. They called him Conti, and they always began with, "Where's Conti at?" It was a frequent question among the players at Eastern Michigan University football team. And the most likely answer was, "He's working." Zach Conti was a walk-on for the Eagles football team. He was not able to attain a scholarship when he joined the roster, and he was forced to pay his way through school, and when that wasn't enough, he took another job, and when that wasn't enough, he sold plasma for some extra cash. And a player and a coach had been working and working and working, trying to get him to a scholarship because he was trying to do so much right, and he just couldn't make it. And he knew they were trying, and they said, "No, you get 86 scholarships and no more." His situation, that is the law, and that's it. What happened was his name is in the spotlight because of a decision by one of his teammates. Brian Dooley gave up his scholarship and gave it to him so he could have a scholarship. And just because of, and now they're both overwhelmed because the spotlight and the guy that gave it to him was that, "I wasn't expecting this. I don't want the spotlight." But this idea of when you talk about the opposite of coveting, and I don't know if he's a Christian, but I do know, you know, Scottie Scheffler was. But when you've been touched, and you're not, and you have that love and security, and not having to measure up, and what people say, your life matters because you have this, and so much of that cup flows from coveting, and it puts us at an in adverse relationship to someone that ultimately we're supposed to love. And how do we, and why do we find that? You have to find it. The Bible says we love because he first loved us. And to know that love and have the freedom to know you're not always going to measure up to the law, but he's going to grow you up and grow and live into that, which means loving others, not looking what they have, but what having what I have that maybe I can offer, because that's the love that Christ had and gave us. Pray with me, Lord, I thank you for your law. I thank you that it's your will, and ultimately, Lord, that yes, there's mystery. There's things we don't fully understand because we're not you, but we know that it's good. We know that it diagnoses sin, that is ultimately, we don't war against flesh and blood. And Lord, we are in a world that is just caught up with people biting at each other. And Lord, that ultimately, that your word shows that it's ultimately a sin problem that all have. And yet you came, you died, and rose, that we might have life, and that we may now be no longer under law, and that sin, we can be freed from sin and death. Lord, let us sing with renewed vigor of gratefulness and thankfulness because of what you have done for us, because of your love. and that so that we might love others with the love and the mercy that you have shared. And all of God's people prayed, amen.